just reiterate what we covered last week. We were looking at the question of paedo communion, and as we discussed last week, it is a paedo communion is not taught in the Westminster Standards, but it is a position that the Presbyterian Church in America does allow exception to be taken by its ministers, and many in the Presbyterian Church in America do take that exception. I talked to Josh afterwards last week, and what we've decided to do, I think this will be helpful for you, and it'll be a helpful way to go through this, is this week I'm going to, I introduced the subject last week, but this week I'm going to go through the complete position of the Reformed churches down through the, at least the last few centuries. What we would call the majority position in the PCA, or that which is taught by our standards. And then next week, we're going to take a week and have Josh provide a view of the paedo communion position so that you understand it, so that you see why the exception is taken by some. So we won't be trying to banter back and forth and to turn this into a debate. That's not our purpose. We want you to understand both positions. We want you to understand that both can be held based on Scripture. There's good warrant for both positions. Some great men have held the paedo communion position in the past and still do, and there are some great men who have not held it. So this morning, we'll look at the position from the perspective of the confession, and as I noted last week, the place that we go in the Westminster Standards is really Westminster Larger Catechism, question 177, which puts forth the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as I mentioned last week, that really is the basis for the position. If you don't understand the divine's explanation of the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper, you won't understand the position as it's taught in the PCA today. As we said, and as as this question puts forth, baptism is administered once. It's to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ. So we're talking about regeneration here. That act of the Holy Spirit that is not an act of ours. We don't participate in our regeneration. We are passive in our regeneration. And it's fitting that in baptism we are baptized. Whether you're an infant or an adult, you are passive even in your baptism. You are baptized. When we come to the Lord's Supper, on the other hand, we participate in the Lord's Supper. It is administered often. It's a sign of our spiritual nurture, our feeding upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked in weeks past at great length that feeding is spiritual, not corporal or physical. We actively partake of the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of Him. This is something we actively partake of. So, first of all, that needs to be understood. We also said last week that when we talk about saving faith, which in the Presbyterian Church in America is required before we admit children to the Lord's table, when we talk about saving faith, we must ask ourselves, what is saving faith? What do we mean by saving faith? Because it really is not just intellectual assent, right? It certainly is no less than intellectual assent, but the Reformers were very strong on the point that this is not just intellectual assent. It does include intellectual assent. Notitia, the Latin word for the information or the content. We must have an object of our faith, and we must assent to the truth of what we profess to believe. That constitutes intellectual assent. But it's something else as well. And the Reformers highlighted the point, it includes what they called fiducia, from the Latin again, trust, a resting in, a reliance upon our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we put our faith. And again, all three are involved in saving faith. And the question is, can very, very young children, infants and young toddlers, can they put their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ when they're very young, when they can't understand what Christ has done for them, when they don't understand what the bread represents, what the wine represents? Can they assent to the truth of that? Can they trust and rely upon Christ for their salvation, for the covering of their sins with His blood? That's what we want to look into today. I want to start with a quote from Charles Hodge in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. This is in the section on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this: "In remembrance of me, that is, that I may be remembered as he who died for your sins. This is the specific, definite object of the Lord's Supper, to which all other ends must be subordinate, because this alone is stated in the words of institution. It is, of course, involved in this that we profess faith in him as the sacrifice for our sins, that we receive him as such, that we acknowledge the obligations which rest upon us as those who have been redeemed by his blood, and that we recognize ourselves as constituent members of his church and all believers as our brethren. We are thus brought into a real communion with Christ and with his people by the believing participation of this ordinance." And again, notice the active nature of this sacrament. 2 weeks ago, when we maintained that Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper is a spiritual presence, we noted that, as again Charles Hodge points out, a spiritual object is present when it is intellectually apprehended and when it acts upon the mind. That's what we mean by spiritual presence. And if you'll remember, at the end of that lesson, Josh Mayo, I think it was, asked a rather astute question. He asked me, "Does this mean that," in other words, "if a spiritual object is present when it is intellectually apprehended and when it acts upon the mind, does this mean that if one cannot intellectually apprehend Christ's presence with the mind by faith, one does not really partake spiritually of Christ's body and blood?" And if you'll remember, my answer to that kind of sidestepped the question. I didn't really answer him directly, and I answered him very carefully, and I tried to do so very humbly because I think we have to do so. I somewhat sidestepped the question and answered the way I did for two reasons. First of all, is we must always humbly approach this question. None of us would presume, let's face it, none of us would presume to be capable of fully articulating the ways in which the Lord's spiritual presence is a means of grace to the believer in his supper. And I would stand before you and say, you know, there is, to some extent, I'm not capable of fully articulating that. Who is, right? However, while that is true, we dare not speculate beyond that which is revealed in the Word of God. Whenever we come to these areas where things are beyond our comprehension, or things are beyond our articulation, we dare not go beyond what Scripture reveals in His Word. And when you look at Scripture, and this is the other reason I didn't answer his question directly, is I didn't want to go into this at that point. I wanted to hold off till we could discuss it in detail. When you look at Scripture, Scripture speaks of our spiritual nurture as an outgrowth of a Spirit-wrought faith that consists of a knowledge of His Word, of an affirmation of the veracity of His Word, the truth of His Word, and of a trust and reliance upon our Lord and Savior who is revealed in His Word. That's the way Scripture speaks of our spiritual nurture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You also have to remember that it is God the Creator who not only gives spiritual life, even at times, as we've said, to the infant in the womb, but it is God the Creator who also determines the day when that young person will understand, will accept, will rely on His Son for salvation. Remember, it is God in His wisdom who has made the mind of man and ordered its development according to His will. And that is actually part of His revelation to us. Could God have made all of us like He made, or it at least appears He made Adam in the garden, a full-grown individual? Certainly He could have. Did He choose to do so? No, He didn't. And even when Christ was incarnate, Christ was born a babe, an infant. God has chosen for man to be born, in ignorance, in the sense of not having the knowledge that he once will have, and to develop that knowledge as he grows up. That is part of God's revelation to us. Let me ask this question, and let me say a few things, or let me just preface this. I'm going to be asking a few questions today. I'm not asking it so that you respond and try to answer it, and I'm not asking it to accuse those who would hold the position of paedocommunion. I'm asking for you to think about it and consider how you would answer this question. For, again, I have the greatest respect even for the paedocommunion position rightly held. But let me ask this question. Do we begin catechizing our infants and young toddlers before they can pronounce words, much less understand the meanings of those words? Do we begin catechizing them? Now, some of you might answer that one way, some might another. Some might say, yes, actually we do. Some would say, and as what I'm referring to here, with your one-year-old or your six-month-old, do you actually begin having them recite the words of the catechism? Well, the answer to that is obviously no, they're not capable of it, right? They couldn't articulate the words. They can barely articulate mama, dada, or whatever their first few words are, right? Now, on the other hand, certainly we invite them to be with us as we actively participate in God's means of grace. In other words, as we read the Scripture, as we pray, we include them as we pray together as a family. We include them at table as we give thanks for our food. But are they actively participating in that? Well, of course not. But that does not mean that they're any less a member of the family, does it? Their participation is not an active participation, for it would not be possible given their lack of understanding. You see, according to the Reformed position, that infants and toddlers can eat and drink, you know, are capable of taking in solid food, would only be a proper prerequisite for admittance to the Lord's Supper if our partaking of the body and blood of our Lord was, in the words of our confession, a carnal or corporal partaking. In other words, if it was only physical, greatly physical, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. then it would be a proper prerequisite. It would be a sufficient prerequisite if partaking of the Lord's body and blood spiritually, or partaking of the Lord's body and blood, was corporal or physical. However, as we've seen in the past few weeks, partaking of the Lord's body and blood is spiritual. And therefore, the proper prerequisite, as taught by the Reformed churches, is their being able to spiritually partake, i.e., that is, with understanding and faith. Now, that may even raise a question. Is spiritually partaking, does it mean they have to have understanding and faith? That'll be a question we'll look into further. Let me read you, with respect to this, actually a part of the ad interim committees to study the question of paedo communion. Their report that they gave in 1988, the PCA requested, and they put together a committee of men, different pastors, teaching elders. I think it probably had ruling elders on there as well, to study this issue of paedo communion. And the majority, they gave a majority report, and then they also gave a minority report, to which Josh referred to last week, that Rob Rayburn actually wrote the minority report. This is what the writers of the report said in the majority portion. The Reformed doctrine of the sacrament has properly restored the emphasis to the active initiative of the believer in taking the bread and the cup. And here what they're referring to is, in the Reformation, remember, the Roman Catholic Church was actually denying the cup, at least, to its members, lest it be spilled. And the Reformers restored that. But notice, they restored the active participation. This is something we actively do. The Lord Himself gives the bread and the cup. We take them in His name to remember Him. The form of the sacrament requires an active expression of personal faith. It differs significantly from baptism. For baptism is a form of blessing with the addition of a sign of cleansing. In baptism, the name of the Lord is given to the one baptized in a formula of blessing. This can appropriately be done to one who does not know or understand the meaning of the blessing that is being pronounced. And in many cases it is with our infant children. But, and hear this, the active participation that is required by the form of the Lord's Supper necessitates a conscious response if the sacrament is to have positive meaning. The necessity of response seems to be acknowledged by those favoring infant communion. Some argue that a covenantal response of obedience to parents meets, at a child's level, the requirements for participation in the supper. The self-examination and discerning the body of the Lord, which Paul speaks in the Corinthian epistle. An evident danger at once appears in this position, however. If the quality of obedience to men, even parents, is made the condition of admission to the table rather than repentance and faith, the very meaning of the sacrament will be distorted. Surely, and notice both sides of the coin here, surely we must recognize not only the danger of regarding our children as outside the covenant of promise. Remember, we made a strong point of that when we talked about baptism. But also the opposite danger of minimizing the need for the active personal faith by which they claim for themselves those promises that have been claimed for them by believing parents. In other words, we must stress to our children from their earliest days, even to their oldest days, the need for their personal faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. So at this point, I have really two questions. And again, these are not accusations. These are simply questions that I would ask. Is there some other benefit
that is other than spiritual nourishment, or as Hodge puts it, mental apprehension of Christ's work for us and presence with us by faith? Is there some other benefit that cannot be articulated? And if so, is this benefit based on Scripture? Or is it based on a more corporal, that is a physical understanding? Or even maybe a mystical understanding? Or even could it be a superstitious understanding of the Lord's Supper? Now again, that is a question. That is not an accusation. But I think it's a question that must be raised. And this is actually the point. Let me just say, I have maintained the position for a number of years that paedo communion is not the greatest danger to the PCA. Let's be frank. I have differed strongly with much of the federal vision position, much of the position of the perspectives, the new perspective on Paul. But paedo communion, in my opinion, is not one of the greatest dangers to orthodoxy in the Presbyterian Church in America. However, having said that, this point right here and these questions I just asked do highlight what I believe to be the greatest danger of the paedo communion position. You see, some paedo communion advocates have gone so far as to insist on administering the elements to infant children who cannot take solid food. In other words, they put small pieces of bread on the tongue of an infant, or they'll dip their finger in the wine and put that on the tongue of an infant. I would note at this point, even as Josh noted last week, this is not the position of most ministers who hold the paedo communion position in the PCA. And it wasn't the position of the Minority Report in 1988. It is a position of many, though. And what I think it at least hints of is a very corporal, mystical, even superstitious understanding of the Lord's Supper. And usually it's linked to salvation. It's certainly true of the Roman Catholic Church, of their position on the last rites, that you must have that last communion, lest someone die with mortal sin, or someone die with unconfessed sin. But I think it's become a superstitious position, even with respect to our young children, that, if they're not able to partake of the Lord's Supper, what are they missing? What are they being deprived of? Again, only a question. And it is for you to answer as you consider the question. I would say further, though, and this is another question I would ask those that hold the paedo communion position. Is the paedo communion position that does not insist on administering the elements to infant children who cannot take solid food consistent? Is that position even consistent? For if the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to a young toddler who can actively partake of the elements but understands not their significance, why is it not likewise a means of grace to an infant who can't take solid food? What the Reformers rejected, as we've talked about so often, and which is captured in a little Latin phrase, is ex opere operato, in the working of the work. That the Lord's Supper is efficacious, even if administered to pagans, to unbelievers. Even if administered to those who don't have faith, who don't believe in Christ, it's efficacious. And the Reformers said, absolutely not. There is no power at all in the elements. The power is in the work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts. The spiritual nurture is what we're representing in the Lord's Supper. And therefore, in my mind, that actually is the danger of the paedo-communion position. And, you know, even in the last few years, we have seen those, even from the PCA, who have held this position, move into the Roman traditions, and especially even into the Eastern Orthodox traditions, where this is maintained. Now, at this point, let me just bring up a couple of objections to the historic reform position. There's a few objections to the position that we ought not to bring our very young children to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper until they are able to express their faith, until they are able to discern the Lord's body. The first objection that's raised is, if the Lord's Supper replaces Passover, why wouldn't we observe it with our families, including our children, even as the Israelites did in Egypt on the night of the plague of the firstborn? And you'll get very romantic accounts of that first Passover, where, you know, fathers in families were in their homes, they sacrificed the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, and then together with their families they ate the Passover together. And those are all accurate. Those are very accurate representations. But from that, you'll get the conclusion, or the conclusion will be drawn, that therefore the Lord's Supper should be very similar. You know, this should be a family thing. In fact, fathers should take the elements and actually hand them to their children, you know, even as a father might have done in their home. But it's very interesting when you look at the Old Testament account, you get a actually much different perspective on the sacramental observance of the Passover. Interestingly, the original Passover in Egypt was conspicuously different from the sacramental observance that God commanded the Israelites to celebrate each year in remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. Yes, the first Passover, the actual Passover, when the firstborn were slain in Egypt and the Israelites were delivered, was held within the home. Sometimes homes would join if they didn't have enough for one lamb. But they were held in the homes with families. Certainly, nobody would deny that children, even small children, would have been among them. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 24, when Moses gave the requirements to keep the Passover prior to it being kept in Egypt, he says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." In other words, you're going to do this tonight, but it's not just going to be for tonight. "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? What are you doing? Why are we doing this?' That you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So let's just pause here a second to note, this ordinance is for children, is it not? It is spurring them to ask questions about, why are we doing this? And if it does not in this church, even with very young children, something's not right. That was the command to institute the Passover before the Lord actually killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. But how did the Lord command the Israelites to keep the Passover as a remembrance, or in other words, sacramentally, from then on.
Exodus chapter 23 calls out three feasts that were held. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. The Feast of Harvest, or sometimes known as the Feast of Weeks, when the first fruits were brought in. And then the Feast of Ingathering at the end of harvest, at the end of the year. And then Moses says this in Exodus 23, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. All your males shall appear before the Lord God. In Exodus chapter 34, a similar statement of the feasts. Three times in a year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Now you might say, all your males. If the males were required to keep the Passover, are you telling me that as all the males run down to Jerusalem, what's going on with the women and children back home? Wouldn't this be the obvious opportunity for enemies to conquer their land? Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. Notice the Lord's promise. If you're obedient, don't even worry about your land while you're gone. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd. But notice the stipulation he makes. Is it in our homes? Is it as a family thing in our towns and villages? No. In the place where the Lord chooses to put his name, which was Mount Zion, which was Jerusalem. You shall eat no unleavened bread, etc. He goes through the observance. And then he says this, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. And my question from here is, if this was the requirement for the sacramental observance of the Passover, that the males go to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, do we really think that infants who are still nursing, or young children who wouldn't even partake of roast lamb and bitter herbs, would have gone down with their fathers to the sacramental observance of the Passover in Jerusalem? Now, at this point, I do want to pause and say, it is true that though this was a requirement that all the males go to Jerusalem to observe these three feasts, it is also clear from Scripture that it wasn't only the males that went. Even Christ's parents, as is put forth in the Gospel of Luke, Christ's parents made it a regular observance to go down as a family to celebrate the Passover. So this wasn't precluding families from going. Certainly wasn't precluding women and children from being there. But the command was not for the women and children. I would even say, you know, a lot of point is made that, well, see, Christ was 12 years old when he went down to observe the Passover. So it must be that, you know, you know, Christ didn't celebrate the Passover until he was 12. If you look at the passage in Luke, I think that's a poor representation of the passage. It doesn't say this was Christ's first time to Jerusalem to partake of the Passover. It says that when he was 12 and they went down to partake of the Passover, he went with them. And then, of course, the writer Luke brought up that point to go into the story of his being in the temple, being asked questions and answering those questions of the
religious leaders. My point is simply this, though. If you really look at the record of the Old Testament, it's probably the case that most of the time women and children were not at the Passover celebration. And that doesn't demean the women and children. What would have been amazing to them is every year, Daddy, and maybe my older brother, goes down to Jerusalem. Mom, why is he doing this? What is the meaning of this service? And here's an opportunity to explain to the children, well, this is what Daddy's doing. This is what we're celebrating. And maybe next year we'll all go so that you can see it yourself. Children will ask questions, as all of you with children know, when they see things done that they don't understand. The second objection that's often raised against the reform position is this, and I think this one hits home with more people, especially a lot of people in this church, because we are, I think we do faithfully teach the scriptural position on the sacrament of baptism, and we've made it a great point, even in this instruction in the Sunday school class, to show the importance of baptizing even our infants. The objection is raised, are we treating our infants and young children as non-covenant children? Or even worse, as excommunicated children by not admitting them to the Lord's table? Are they under discipline? Or do they feel like they're under discipline when we pass the plate by without them partaking? Do young children feel not a part of the body of Christ because they are not actively participating in a sacrament that they do not yet understand? And I've heard this objection on numerous occasions. My response to this is first, that any parents with young children know that there are many things in which their children do not participate, even at the dinner table, none of which mean that their children are any less a part of the family. This is part of the parental discipline required in the godly nurture of young children. Especially those of you with very young children know there is a stage in your child's life where everything that comes before their face wants to be taken and put in their mouths, right? And we don't allow that. And for good reason. As we sit at the dinner table, some of you enjoy coffee. Some of you enjoy tea. Some of you enjoy wine. But do you offer that to your young children? Probably not. Even though your young children ask for it. As I remember doing, I used to love the smell of coffee. I didn't know how bad it tasted at first, but I used to love the smell of it. And I constantly badgered my folks about having coffee. When you're a little older, you'll be able to have coffee. I actually learned to like it. Now I like the taste and the smell. But there are things that children know when you don't allow them to participate. They don't feel any less a part of the family. They recognize, or they may not recognize it at the point. They may cry and they may, you know, throw a tantrum for that matter. But they're learning discipline. Even in the original Passover, could infants and young children have eaten the roast lamb and bitter herbs? Would that have been their diet, even if they were actually starting to eat solid food? Most likely not. Were they thereby any less a part of the family whose house with the blood on its doorposts was protected from the destroyer of the firstborn? Absolutely not. Again, from the report of the Ad Interim Committee to study the question of Paedo Communion in the 16th General Assembly of the PCA, the Passover differed from circumcision in that children had to be older to participate in it. The nursing child drinking milk rather than eating meat could not at that stage participate in the Passover. The point of the distinction is clearly expressed by the author of Hebrews. Very interesting passage here. You are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. And notice, he's using a metaphor here, but a similar metaphor. For everyone that partaketh of milk is inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for fully grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil.
But at this point, I would also want to say with all my heart, remember, as we have already seen in chapter 28 when we studied baptism, the church maintains that infants and young children are holy, covenant children who are members of the visible church. They are welcome to, even at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, encouraged to sit with their families and observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to be present with us. We actually encourage that. This observation is the seed of instruction, which one day by God's grace will sprout into understanding and faith. We teach our children little by little, and they observe. It's one of the beautiful things about sacraments in general. They are visible signs and seals. And as one who was actually raised in a Reformed covenantal home, who does remember very clearly the days when I could not partake of the Lord's Supper. Clear recollection in my mind. I would ask the question, is this objection, is the objection one raised by those who were raised in a Reformed church? Or is this objection more raised by those who never knew this blessing of being raised in a Reformed church? For though I can remember vividly not coming to the Lord's table, because I, by my parents' estimation, did not understand it, I don't at one point ever remember thinking that I was any less a part of our family, or more importantly, a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. That never came across my mind in this. I recognized it as the discipline of both my parents and of the church. Not discipline in the sense of excommunication discipline, but discipline in the sense of nurture and instruction. I wonder if this objection is raised by the many who are coming into the Reformed Church, praise God, from other churches that don't hold to the Reformed positions and never knew what it was like to be raised in a covenant home. And thus, finally, when we consider our participation in the Lord's Supper, which in the words of Scripture involves self-examination, remembrance, communion, and discernment, all of which are in Scripture, we recognize that all of these require not a theological degree, but certainly a maturity of understanding and faith. And therefore, it has been the practice at Colleyville Presbyterian Church to encourage parents in the nurture of their covenant children in four ways. And this has been true as long as I've been at this church, which is almost 30 years. To instruct them in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from their earliest years, both in precept and in example. And yes, when they're very, very young, it's going to be more in example
than in precept, is it not? Secondly, we've encouraged parents, and we do encourage parents to consider their young children's presence at the Lord's table with their fellow members of Christ's visible church to be a valuable lesson, a lesson to these young children, even though they don't yet actively participate. As the Israelite children of old, they will be inclined to ask their parents, "What is meant by this service? What are you doing? Why are you doing it?" This is fruitful opportunities for instruction. Third, we've encouraged parents, and we do encourage parents, to teach and catechize even their young children as they begin to mature in their understanding, in order that they may not only comprehend and be able to articulate, but also, and much more importantly, believe and rest in their Savior Jesus Christ as He is offered to them in the gospel. And fourth and finally, we encourage parents at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, and I speak as a session member, to bring even their young children before the session when they, along with the pastor, feel that their children's understanding and faith demonstrate their being ready to spiritually feed upon Christ's body and blood as a means of His grace. Is there a set age for this? Absolutely not. There's not a set age, since children develop differently according to God's gifts and in His own time. And we at Colleyville Presbyterian Church have examined children 5 and under at times. We've examined children older than that at times. But you know, one of the most delightful things, and I can say this with all honesty, one of the most delightful things about being an elder in the Church of Christ is to witness from the lips of children the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the recognition of what the broken bread represents, what the wine in the cup represents. And to hear that from the mouth of even young children is an opportunity I wish all of you could participate in, because there are few things that are more encouraging as an elder in Christ's church. I mentioned also that we encourage you to bring your young children before the session when they, along with the pastor, feel that their children are ready. And here I would like to point out what we've done at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. And I think it's very helpful. Many times when you bring a young child into the presence of a bunch of men sitting there looking at them, asking questions, it's frightening to a young child, right? And so what we've done at Colleyville Presbyterian Church is, especially when they're as ugly as some like us, but what we've done at Colleyville Presbyterian Church is Dale, when he was the senior pastor, would go to the home of the parents and the young children. And he would talk with them and talk with the young child in a much more informal environment where they feel comfortable in their home. And then when they're brought before the session, the parents are there. And if a child stumbles on something, the parents are welcome to help them understand what the question was, to help them to articulate. But it allows the pastor, the one who is the ultimate shepherd, at least in this congregation, not the ultimate shepherd in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the one who really is shepherding even the shepherds, it allows that pastor to better discern how those children are progressing in their understanding of the Lord's Supper. And I think it's been a very helpful practice here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. Any thoughts? Any questions? You may disagree. You may agree, you may have more questions. feel free to ask them. Again, I would reiterate that next week, Josh is going to provide an overview of the Paedo Communion position. For that reason, he was not interjecting comments today, so that he could next week go through it in a prepared and orderly way. No, I'm certainly not. I was speaking in a generality. Certainly, there are those that hold to covenantal positions that may not be considered part of a Reformed church. Some might consider those churches part of a Reformed church. Reformed usually has to do with the doctrines of soteriology, typically what we refer to as the five points of Calvinism. But there are certainly churches that may not hold at least all of those points that might be somewhat covenantal in their position. Well, when I say brought up in a covenant home or a Reformed home that holds to the covenant, I'm talking about a home where the parents nurture their children in the understanding of their position as members of the Church of Christ, members of the visible Church of Christ. Many children are not raised in that. Many children, and I would say even in Presbyterian churches, are raised as, you're a sinner, you're not part of Christ's church, and you better believe or you'll be never part of Christ's church. And that's certainly more blunt than they would put it forth, but that's kind of the flavor of how children are raised. They're almost, as some object, excommunicated until they profess faith or walk the aisle or something like that. And that is far different from what you'll see in a Reformed church that understands the covenant. And if you'll actually read the minority report in the PCA's, this committee's, I think Rob Rayburn does a very good job of showing where that's even a danger with that position. So your point is very well taken. Let's be careful here, though. He said that in John chapter 6, right? And what when we talked through John chapter 6, we made it very clear, this is not an exposition on the Lord's Supper. He's talking about a spiritual reality to which the Supper also points. So he's not teaching the Lord's Supper there or who should be administered to the Lord's Supper. But it's the spiritual. It's the spiritual eating and drinking, and that's the real question. Well, and again, remember, certainly I don't know when you or anybody else was regenerated. The Spirit could have given you life when you were in the womb. I don't know that. You know when I do know it, or at least when I presume it? When you express your faith, when you proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And that's why I was careful when I first raised that. You have to come with this humbly, because we don't know all the ways. Yeah, we didn't have time to go there. That is a very difficult question. See me afterwards. I'll give you some thoughts on that. But very, very good question. Let me close this in a word of prayer. We'll let Josh present a different side next week. I think it'll be helpful to you. I trust it will. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks, especially for our covenant children. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your salvation. That is your work, not ours. We thank you for the remembrance of what our Lord has done in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May we, even as we partake and participate together in that this day, may we be strengthened in our faith, encouraged, and truly, spiritually feed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we have life. Amen.